God built his church. Our text then is Matthew 16, 16 to 18. Simon Peter answered, the question was, who do men say that I am? Jesus is asking the question, who do men say that I am? Peter answered and said, they answered, well, some say John the Baptist returned from the dead, some say Elijah. And he said, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Normally when Peter spoke out first, he said something goofy or wrong or emotional or something. And so when Jesus could close his mouth enough to answer, he said, answered, said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also, and he had to look around saying, wow, that was me. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, this name signifies a rock, King James margin tells us, like Petros. Peter comes from Petros. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word hell here is Hades, the place of the dead. So what are the gates? The gates to the place of the dead. That's when we die. That's when we enter that place. And so gates of hell here are not gates around a city that march in battle, but death itself will not prevail against my church, he says. But he says it in the future tense. So at the time Jesus praised Peter for his true testimony, God had not yet built his church. It had not happened. So all of the Reformed theology that talks about the church in the Old Testament, the church in the wilderness, and so on, is just wrong thinking. And of course, the King James translation, translating ecclesia as church, which is normally a good thing, but the word means assembly and refers to the church in the New Testament, but it refers to the assembly, the congregation of Israel in the Old Testament. So don't be misled by that. The church began at Pentecost, and that had not happened yet. He was still alive. People schooled in evolutionary thought supposed that the Christian church formed gradually from story and legend and through the years. They think this all happened within maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 years. The Bible specifically reveals that God built his church by taking several steps, and those steps were done by the time of Pentecost, when the church was in full function. So that was still within the lifetime of the disciples. So we're going to look at the four steps that it took. And in this, nothing new for most of us here, I think, but it is going to be something that is a good way to review your thinking about the church. How did it develop and what had to happen? So first of all, God's first step for the church was making his plan for salvation. There was no purpose for the church if God wasn't going to save people. So let's look at this very first step, and it happened a long time ago. He formulated the plan during the creation of the planet, but before he created man. This tells me that God, who lives in eternity, that sees all of time before him, had planned to create man, to invite him to be part of his triune family, and saw that to do that, to invite him in, to ask him to love, he would have to give him free will. There was no way for that to happen, he could see, that where man would not sin. So he either had to abandon his plan, but God is greater than that, and the joy of having people join him in a loving family was so great that he determined to do it no matter what. And this is when he came up with the plan. He, the triune God, came up with the plan. We read the concept, the timing of this in Ephesians 1, 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the Father now, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So the Father has blessed us while he's in the heavenly places, but he did that in Christ. Christ is the one who would work out how to bless us, how to give us all spiritual blessings. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation, that means before laying the foundation of the world. The world, the earth, was created first as a ball of water, if you remember. And then he created the land that came up through the water and divided the waters. So this is that situation where that's when the earth, this is a word referring to the dirt, actually, when that happened, that was part of the creative process. So let's see the next slide there. As he chosen us in him before the foundation, the laying of the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the glorious purpose, that we could be holy, Christ-like, without blame, without defect, because sin corrupts us. And so he had to get that taken care of. Before him means literally before his face. And in love is the relationship that we have when we come before him. So having, then he says, get back to my right spot, having predestined, this, we've been taught by the Calvinists that this means God planned it all ahead without asking us, but what it means is he appointed it beforehand, us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So this, why did he do it? Because that was what he wanted. That was the good pleasure of his will. And he appointed us ahead of time. Now, who is the us? Down in verse 12, Pastor Jeb Porter gave us the exposition of Ephesians 1 and revealed this wonderful truth, that it's in verse 12 it explains who the us is. All the way through, that's left undefined, we and us. Ephesians 1:12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted or hoped in Christ. So the us is not individuals. He does not predestine individuals to be saved. That would take choice away from them. That would make it God's choice, and that wouldn't make it true love. So who did he choose? He chose those who would trust, those who would ask to be saved. He made it possible for that to happen. So his plan was to accept for adoption into his triune family any who would trust in what Christ would do. And what would Christ do? Christ would die to take the consequences of sin. That the wages of sin is death. There's no getting around that. It's an eternal law fixed in the very nature of God. So either he dies for us and we accept that, or we die for our sins. So he would die to take the consequences of sin. And those who trust in him would be counted, would be seen by God as having already paid the price. Because he looks at us, but he sees Christ. For we are put in Christ. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That was the only way that those four things could be true of us. That we could become conformed to the image of his natural son, even though we were the adopted ones. So God spelled out his salvation plan to the Jews. He called it to them the new covenant, in contrast with the Mosaic covenant of the law, which was the old covenant. God had given the Mosaic law to convince man of sin. Galatians 3:19 reminds them of that. Wherefore then serveth the law? If it wasn't for salvation, what was it for? It was added because of transgressions. It was to show us our sin, to make it evident we couldn't keep the law, we couldn't do the right thing. till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, till Christ would come, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So this is why the law was given. Now, God's new covenant is the only covenant he made with man that involves forgiveness of sins. And this is the important thing. There in Jeremiah 31, he gave that, detailed it for them, and he talks about, I will forgive their sins, and they will be my people. And that's the covenant that accomplishes that, the new covenant. For us Gentiles, we don't have to call it the new covenant, but that's a handy title. We didn't have the old covenant. The Mosaic law wasn't for us. But I kind of like calling it God's simple plan of salvation. That's just a name I came up with. I heard it someplace.
Amen.
Amen. So Roman numeral 1, this is when God came up with the idea of how to save men. He couldn't just say, oh, just let it go, because that's not who he is. In his nature, he is holy, and his very nature is offended by sin. It is contrary to the very existence that he has. So there had to be a payment for sin. Well, let's look then at the second step. That God's second step for the church was Christ implementing the plan. So God the Father makes the plan, and that, as we saw, before the founding of the world, before the earth came up from the water, in the time of creation, but before the earth had a founding. Now Jesus announced that in Luke 22:20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament, this new covenant, in my blood, which is shed for you. He says, this is what I'm doing. In a moment of time now, because he's at the Last Supper, they're going to take me away and crucify me on a cross, and my blood will be shed for you. This is how I will pay the price of the new covenant. The Apostle Paul reminded us, the Gentile church, of it. 1 Corinthians 11:25, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament, new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So we are called upon to remember that that was when he suffered and died for us. There has been a lot of the dispensational thinking that came out of Dallas Seminary. The teaching of one of the great teachers who influenced some of the great teachers. And it turns out that they were all part of one group of thinking. And they have told us that the new covenant is only for Israel and it's only for the millennium. But the scripture, that limits the scripture. So Paul here in 11:25, Paul called the Christian workers servants of the new covenant. So this means that what he was doing at that time, he understood to be part of the new covenant. Who also hath made us able ministers, able servants, of the new testament, of the new covenant. Not of the letter, not of the old covenant, but of the spirit. For the letter killeth. The law describes why you should die, but the Spirit giveth life, quickeneth, makes alive. So the apostle explained the superiority of the new covenant. That's, I think, the work, the main work of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9:15. And for this cause, he, Christ, is the mediator, the one who put it into place of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament. In other words, the people who got saved, even though they were under the Mosaic law, they still didn't have their sins paid for. So the redemption of the transgression that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so this eternal salvation comes by his mediation, by dying in our place. All right, let's look into this then. Point A, Jesus was the Lamb of Sacrifice. This new testament, this new covenant, Jesus performed the role of the Lamb of Sacrifice. John the Baptist announced this, John 1, 29 and 36. The next day John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away. And the King James margin here says this word means to bear away, to take it away by bearing it away, the sin of the world. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And so he saw this picture that one had to die, like the Old Testament lambs of sacrifice, and especially on the Day of Atonement. The apostle detailed Christ's blood sacrifice in Hebrews 10:29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? When you deny his salvation, you step on the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant. That's that new covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. Holy Spirit offering to come in and live with you forever, and you just insult him, slap him in the face. In Hebrews 13:12-20, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify, make holy, the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside the city. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant or testament. This is the new covenant. That was the blood of the covenant. So he was the Lamb. But then, he did that by his death, but then by his resurrection, he became the high priest handling the blood of the sacrifice. So after his resurrection, Jesus took the part of the high priest. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest sacrificed an animal and collected the blood in a bowl. Then he went back and changed clothes. He was fresh and new when he came back to present the blood before the Ark of the Covenant. Christ was fresh and new in his resurrection. Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Here he is, not just a priest, but the high priest. Only the high priest would go into the holiest of holies once a year. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not the ones made with hands, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, that's not of this creation. This is the talking about the temple in heaven. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I hate to hear people like, I think, John MacArthur, kind of mocking the idea that Jesus took his blood before God in heaven. This is what it says, contrasting it with the blood of bulls and goats. It says, no, he died, his blood spread out on the earth and it sunk in. So I don't know how to explain all that. But here it says that just as the high priest in the old days at the Day of Atonement brought a bowl of blood and sprinkled it there around and on the Ark of the Covenant, so Jesus, fulfilling that, whether entirely spiritual or not, I don't know, but he did that by his own blood. When Jesus ascended to heaven, then, he was completing his duties as high priest. He was presenting that sacrifice and said, is it satisfactory to you, God the Father? And it was. Hebrews 9:24-26. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, not the physical temple, which are the figures of the true. That's the emblem, the symbols, the shadows of the true. But into heaven itself, now to appear, not in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should suffer often, as they did in the Day of Atonement every year, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year by the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, interesting here that the end of the world came at the time when Christ died. But here at the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus would be the head of the church only after his resurrection. The church could not happen before he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and presented the blood of the sacrifice. Only then could the church begin. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So after the resurrection, after the ascension, after the presentation of the blood, then he could be the head of the church. So those who try to say that when Christ was preaching the Great Commission, it had to be the start of the church. Well, as we've talked about, the purpose of the church is not soul winning. That's my purpose and your purpose, your individual purpose. But the purpose of the church is to baptize and teach, bring people to maturity. All right, we're ready then for the third step. God's third step for the church was the Spirit's empowering. We find out that the promised coming of the Comforter, of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, would happen after he ascended, and only because his sacrifice was accepted. So once Jesus had completed his sacrifice, he presented the blood before God's throne, and since God accepted it, he sent the Holy Spirit to put life into the plan. The plan was set, but nobody had been saved in that sense yet. So we see point A, God promised this in the new covenant to the Jews, that the coming of the Holy Spirit would begin. Jeremiah 31:33a, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Now, how is that internal work done? That's only done by the Holy Spirit. And this is the only covenant that deals with that. You know, Davidic covenant, Palestinian covenant, all these things, they don't deal with that. Only here. And the apostle confirms this when he's dealing with it in Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 15 to 17, whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us. A witness of what? For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. The point here is that the apostle says the Holy Ghost working with us is the evidence that God is now writing the laws in their hearts and so on. Point B, Jesus used it as a point of comfort to his disciples, the fact that the Holy Spirit would come, and what a comfort it is to recognize that his sacrifice was accepted and that his work was completed, and now is the work of the Holy Spirit. John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, it's good for you, that I go away. They were sad, but he says, I'll tell you, it's good for you. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So granted permission by God the Father, he was able to say to the third person of the triunity, now it's your turn. Go and do a work that has never been done before, but will never end. Abiding, bringing us into the hearts of the believers. Point C is that Peter explained it as the cause of the day of Pentecost. They're speaking in tongues, they're doing this miraculous thing, and people are saying, what is this? And he finally answers, Acts 2, 32-33. This Jesus hath that you killed, he says, hath God raised up, whereof we are all are witnesses, Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, exalted here means actually lifted up, ascending to the right hand of God, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. How do we explain this? The Holy Spirit has come, sent by Christ with the permission of God the Father. Point D, the Holy Spirit's work is the essence of the church. What is the essence of the church? People getting saved and therefore being brothers and sisters of Christ. But how does that happen? Well, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Now, this is not the water baptism that we recently saw. This is not the water baptism, this is the Spirit baptism, where we are not baptized into water, but into Jesus Christ. We are immersed into Christ. Now, we don't come back up because we don't need to breathe it, like we do in the water. But we're all baptized into one body, and that body is Christ. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, Greeks, whether we bond or free, we've made to drink into one Spirit. And so the Spirit does the work of baptizing us into Christ. That is the essence of the church. The fourth step then is actually what we're starting to deal with in the morning service about the spiritual gifts. So point four is God's fourth step for the church was empowering believers. And he did that by the work of the Holy Spirit, one of the things the Holy Spirit does. So the Holy Spirit gave gifts to the church. And we saw those called the ministry gifts in Ephesians 4, 8, 11, 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and 28. And we'll just need you to come Sunday morning to go over those. Then, secondly, the Holy Spirit gave gifts to individual believers, and like the speaking in tongues, but these are the manifestation gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 to 11, and the interpretation of tongues, the gift of prophecy, gift of healing, all of these things were wonderful gifts given, gift of knowledge that seemed to come all at once with an understanding of perhaps a complex truth. And then thirdly, those were the gifts to develop Christian leadership, the motivational gifts. And that's Romans 12, 6 to 8. So seven gifts were given individually to you. One gift given to each believer at the time of salvation. At least it was empowered at that moment. And so we'll be talking about those and asking the question, what is your gift? Have you discovered what gift of the Holy Spirit God has given you? What power, what superpower do you have? And that's where you have the ability to do this effectively with the least effort. Others can do what you do, but they have to work really hard at it. All right, God built his church, beginning of our study on the awakening of the church.